Yes, let's now concentrate for a few minutes upon this passage of the Bible and see what we can learn from in these precious few minutes that we've got. We haven't got long. So it's something to do with pride and humility. That seems to be the theme that's running through this very, very intensely practical part of the book. It's all practical, actually, and it's tied in as well with the great Christian frameworks that were given in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. So, what's the key verse? Well, I think the key issue is this, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Because we know that all over the world there's conflict. All five continents. There's not a continent, there's not a city, there's not a nation that is not known extreme disruption. We're probably about the most stable society in the whole of the world, right here in Britain. And yet we know what conflict is. Then James seems to be making the point here that this spills over often among believing people as well. So he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's talking about Christian people. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher 200 years ago, once said, oh, how much discord is caused by one jarring string. Well, I think we know that. Certainly musicians here would know that. You've got to go into an orchestra, and I would never notice it. I would say, oh, super music, terrific, very good. But the real boffins would say, what was wrong with that, you know, the number two violin? Something wrong there. Or with that A flat, that's a very odd note. I would never notice that, but the expert would notice it. Here is now an expert. Well, he's become an expert. The brother of Jesus Christ, the earthly brother of Christ, writing this letter, and he can spot even at a distance when things are wrong in a society or a Christian fellowship. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So, it's very important for us. Some people stand out in a society because they are the jarring string, because they're always drawing attention to themselves in some way or another, and they cause the hassles. And very often it's because of, well, the desires that are inside them comes from the fall. So, I think we've got really two bits that we're looking at now. First, the kind of identikit of somebody who wrecks the peace of a place. The identikit. And then secondly, how do you reform such a character? And we may be among that category as well. So the profile, the identikit of a church peacebreaker. Well, I think first of all we'd have to say that this person is an eccentric Christian. Off-center, that is to say, self-centered. So that verse 1 there, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I think the Good News version has it, the desire for pleasure, the pleasurable desires that are at work in you. And every time you get that word desires in the New Testament, I'm afraid it nearly always means wrong desires. It's only used there. I can give you three instances. Luke 8, verse 14, the parable of the sower, that as the good seed is sowed, so the pleasures of this world steal away or choke the good seed that has been sown. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about people who are in slavery to pleasure. I think we know about that in our society. Only got to just turn on the TV set and you'll find that, you know, the feel-good society and this absolute thirst, craving for the feel-good situation. We know that. You can get in slavery to pleasure. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 talks about pleasures which war against the soul. How does it affect then a person who is causing disruption? Well, because they're eccentric. Everything is focused, all the arrows are pointing at them. And it seems that the person who is integrated has the arrows pointing outwards. They're integrated in society, they're a part of society. In the church, they're a part of the church. They take their place in the church. They're not saying, look at me, look at me, look at me all the time. They're saying, what can I do? Can I be a contributor rather than a consumer? That's what they're saying. You take the instance of Diotrephes. There's a man named in 3 John verse 9. It says, Diotrephes, who likes to be the leader. Or in the old King James Version, who likes to have the preeminence. And it's an awful reason for getting your name into the Bible. Just think of it. If Diotrephes had only known what he was like, and somebody could have warned him and said, do you realize your name is going to be perpetuated for all time, all around all 5 continents, across the centuries, for one reason only, that you like to be number one in the place where you are. Did you know that, Diotrephes? You've got yourself into the Bible. That is a terrible thing that happened to him. Happens to others, of course. It happened to a couple of people who are at odds with each other in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Euodias and Syntyche. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Why, even Paul the Apostle, even though he was incarcerated in prison, miles away, he heard about the row that was going on in that society in Philippi between 2 people, Euodias and Syntyche. So he writes a letter to the Philippians, and then he says, I urge Euodias and Syntyche, mend your quarrel. Good heavens, if I'd been there, and of course, naturally, when the letter was sent, it would have been a scroll of parchment, pulled out, then the leader would have said, come on, all the Philippian church, there you all are, I'm going to pick up a letter from Paul. Whoa. They said, listen to the letter. I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche. And they'd have blushed. They looked down. They thought, did Paul know about us at a distance? Sure did. He knew all about them. It's a terrible thing to be named in the Bible for a person who ruined the peace. And it's because you get eccentric in just thinking about ourselves. That's what happens. So you get a loud-mouthed person who can make their presence felt, and the reverberations are all around, and then you start stepping carefully around that person. You think, we've got to be careful of so-and-so, of course. We tend to be kind and call it touchiness. I mean, even touchy, I wouldn't like to be described as touchy. You know, a bit touchy, you've got to be a bit careful. It's because they're just off-centre. That's all it is. It happened to the best of us. It can happen to you. I'm sure it happens to me at times, too. We're just thinking of ourselves. So it's a little warning for us against the eccentric believer. And then also this person seems to be the prayerless person. I think as it emerges there in end of verse 2. Yes, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Wanting, wanting, wanting. And not, instead of taking the desire to the place where it really matters, to the highest court of all, to God, making demands all round. So it means that there's a prayerlessness about this situation. God is not at the centre, so God doesn't really come into the picture, so God is not consulted. It seems right that when there are things we really want in life, really want, as a Christian, it seems right to take it to God. Don't think we have to clamour for it. I'm not saying that to ask for something is wrong. It seems that if of our friends, to say, look, I wouldn't mind doing that. Could I do this? Would you mind? You know, if you've got a slot for me, it's quite right to say that. It just depends on what the mindset is behind it. I know a singer, he's a wonderful singer, called George Beverly Shea. He never asked for a thing. But he would take it to God. So he's become a great gospel singer all over the world. He's sung to more people than Frank Sinatra has. But he never asked for it. He would take it to God quietly and say, I believe I've got a gift. If you want to use me, maybe somebody would invite me. And that very thing happened again and again and again. Not saying it's wrong to ask. It's just the mindset that's behind it. Is it grab, grab, grab? Is there prayerlessness about it? So there's 2 things about this identikit of a peace breaker. Bit eccentric and also prayerless. I suppose thirdly we'd have to say that worldliness is encroached upon that person's mind and convictions. is a worldly believer. So I think verse 3 seems to highlight that. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So it's just for yourself. Don't think that means that you, to be a worldly believer, doesn't mean that you've got to be going to the casino all the time and things like that. You can be a worldly believer just because you want to be the leader of the Sunday school. Hugging it to yourself, it can be that. You can still be very worldly. So clergymen like myself, we can be very worldly because we need a congregation. See, if that's the mindset, I emotionally need a congregation, it means I've become a worldly leader. What's wanting it for myself instead of for service? So there's not one of us that's really exempt from this kind of examination of this passage. Michael Ramsay, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, was once asked in an interview on television what was the main thing that was impeding the progress of the church. He said, worldliness. And then he said another thing as well, which I'll mention if I can remember it in a minute or two, but worldliness is one of them. Their desire just to live as though this life only that matters. 70 years and 10. No thought of heaven, no thought of eternity or the future, no thought of a God who's looking down on me and wanting to use me in this life for service, but just self, self, self. Just for now. In the Old Testament, it was idolatry that seemed to be the mark of unfaithfulness to God. Here I think in the New Testament, again and again, the idolatry takes the form of worldliness, position and possessions. And it's black or white. It's kill or cure. Verse 4. You adulterous people, it's strong language that he's using here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now the thing is, we're anchored in this world. We're to love people in this world. But if we're loving the attitude of mind that treats this world only as what's important, then we have become a friend of the world in the wrong sense. And we're at enmity with God. So he's saying it's kill or cure. It's one or the other. Which is it going to be? You can't have two loves in your life. You can only have one, is what James is making the point. And the human spirit has that strong dynamo within which, well, through wrong thinking, wrongdoing, evil, selfish thoughts can cause absolute havoc in a society. So it's strong stuff, this. But I think that when we come to verse 5 there, going on to the quote, verse 5, do you think, he says, Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensively? There's a holy jealousy about the presence of God in our lives. He cannot share our life with some other top loyalty. That's what it's basically saying. And it goes on to give us the quotation, gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's always God's way. That's a Proverbs chapter 3 verse 34 quotation from there. But maybe also it's a reference back to Matthew 23 verse 12, Jesus' words about God exalting those who are content to occupy the humble place of service. So I guess that James must have listened to his brother, Jesus Christ, on many occasions, and the point has gone home. Now he's sharing it with the readers of this letter. So a wrong understanding of oneself sees everything as for yourself, for your desires. The horizon is dictated by where you're standing. It's all for me. So I can remember taking the funeral of somebody, years ago, not in London, but elsewhere. Years ago, and the lady I remember, as I sympathized with her, she said to so-and-so, and she mentioned the name of her husband who was dead, to so-and-so, life was one jolly good binge. So what an epitaph from his wife. It's a bit distressing. There's the kind of profile, the identikit of this person who can cause loss of peace in a community or in a fellowship or in a church. A bit eccentric, the center isn't right, because God hasn't got the center. Prayerless, not taking his or her concerns to God in prayer at all. And they're really just possessed by worldliness. Position, possession, doubt, trapeze, euodias and syndicate, whoever. So we have to ask ourselves then, you know, how far am I a peacemaker or a peace breaker? Is the atmosphere among the people that I work with, wherever it is, or worship with, is the atmosphere easier as I walk into the room? Or does it get just that much harder? Do people have to be careful of us because of our touchiness or our readiness to find fault or to explode? Very, very hard questions for us to answer. Do you ease pressures of people when you're with them? Do they say, oh, don't go, stay around, have another cup of coffee, then go? Or do they say, we should go? Well, there's just a little test for us. D.L. Moody, the evangelist of old, has asked, what would you do if members of your church quarrel and won't make up? He answered, I should keep at them until they did make up or left the church. So there's the profile. But then there's the other positive bit, which is we just close, coming to an end. What can we do about it? See, if we see some of these faults in ourselves, and I guess most of us do, how is the Reformation brought about? The remedy is right at hand. In fact, it lies in the hands of the person himself or herself. So to submit, as it is in verse 7, submit yourself to God. Let the center now come back to God. Keep coming back to God. Submit to him, his rule. I know it's easier said than done. Secondly, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there is such a person as the devil. I believe in him. I don't focus my attention on him. I want to focus my attention on God and on Jesus Christ. But there is the devil, and so there are moments when I find my right foot grinding down into the ground or the carpet, and I'm saying to the opponent, get out. I want to elbow him to the side. Get away. Not going your way. I choose to say no. Something like that. Resist. And he will flee. He says that. So he has only power to tempt. He can't make a Christian do wrong. He can only tempt. And then come near. I like that. Come near to God and he will come near to you. So in our day by day, devotional life, head coming off the pillow at the beginning of the day is going to belong to you. I am coming to you. This is a day of adventure with you. Jesus Christ. Let today be a day of companionship with you. As I draw near to him, he says, he promises, he will draw near to you. And that center therefore gets right. And to wash, look at that. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, double-minded, grieve, mourn and wail. That's a reflection, I think, back to the Sermon on the Mount about those who are poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of God. So if our spirits are humble before God, and then we wash metaphorically, we're asking for forgiveness day by day for the faults that are in our lives. We don't have to do it in a morbid, introspective way, but the things we're aware of, we say, I'm sorry you see that in my life. Forgive me by the power of your cross. Forgive me. A person who is forgiven has every chance of being a peacemaker rather than a peacebreaker, because they've humbled themselves in God's sight. And then it also offsets the possibility of hypocrisy coming into our lives. What he calls here the double-minded, that's hypocrisy, living a double life. That's what's flung at the church today. I've sat sometimes with people who are complete non-believers. They didn't really believe in Christ at all. Had dinner with them. And when they raise the charge of hypocrisy in the church, now I can only, in one sense, agree with them. I think, well, plenty of that in me. So therefore there's a place for grieving, being humble, accepting the criticisms, saying, how can I do better? Self-humbling. And then That's there in verse 10, the humbling yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then, again, to taking care of one's speech, not slandering one another, verse 11. So in other words, building the fellowship, building others instead of cutting them down. It's very interesting. You see, if you say to cut somebody else down and describe them as this, that, and the other, what is it saying about ourselves? It's saying, I'm on a pedestal. I'm the law maker. I'm the law keeper. Whereas actually, when you slag somebody else off, the right question ought to be, and please now describe yourself. What do you like? So we're not to be, in effect, passing judgment, because that's going beyond the legitimate, what is legitimate for human beings. Anyone who speaks against his brother, verse 11, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. It's as though you're above the law, rather than under it. Well, you all do that. Plenty of people do. Only, what, last week was it? Channel 4 and Mother Teresa coming under heavy attack. Of course Mother Teresa is a sinful person, like the rest of us. Of course she's a hell-deserving sinner, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in her life. She must know that. But then when somebody starts to pontificate about somebody else's life who's been just given over to service for others, what is it saying about the critic? Mother Teresa herself says this, "Be kind and merciful. Let no one ever come to you without coming away better and happier." Very practical. Let's pray. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. You are our Creator. And then for perhaps most of us in this room, you are our Redeemer in Christ. Help us to take these questions to heart. Help us to recognize where we are at fault. And help us to take avoiding and reforming action again and yet again. For your name's sake. Amen.